Let's go before the Lord to ask Him to bless His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that You are the speaker of Your Word, and we pray, Father, that Your Spirit would move in our midst as we seek to know and understand that which You have for us. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would open our ears and open our minds and our hearts, cause us to believe. We pray, Father, that You would indeed prepare our minds for action as we hear Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is now the fifth sermon that I have preached from 1 Peter. And as you know, these five sermons have come over a period of 2 years. And one of the disadvantages of not being able to preach on consecutive weeks is that we tend to lose the context, if you will. I had asked Paul to read from the beginning of 1 Peter this morning as well. Originally, I was going to have him begin in verse 13. But I think we lose a little bit of the context of what is being said. So I asked him to read the whole of the first chapter to prepare us for the therefore beginning in verse 13. Now, context is important. It tells us what we need to understand, because different contexts, same action in different contexts, can have completely different results. So it's good to know the context. Now, I believe it was Carol's sister that attended here with us at one point, and one of her comments as a result of sitting through the worship service is that we are a very intellectual church. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, maybe there's a couple of people that would tend to be that way, but as being an intellectual church, I don't really see any Michael Hortons in our congregation. Rather, what I told her that is that we were perhaps a well-taught church, or perhaps better taught than a lot of churches. Now, another thing that we hear often is that the Bible can say anything. We hear sometimes, as we share, that the Bible has contradictions in it, and that the Bible, even this last couple of weeks, we had some letters to the editor that someone was trying to make the point that the Bible supported gay marriage, that the Bible supported polygamy. But the only way that you can come to that conclusion is if you are without knowledge. If you're untaught, if you will. If you're ignorant. So if you ignore context in that particular situation, you will come to the wrong conclusion. We have a recent court case in Florida that we're all familiar with. It's on the news with George Zimmerman. Many people thought that he was guilty, and there was quite an uproar when a not guilty verdict was found. And I'm not here to say whether he was guilty or not, but I am here to say that I was not in the courtroom, nor were many of those people. And I did not hear the evidence. So I did not have the context and the information that those who come to that conclusion had. But the jury determined in the context of what actually happened that he was not guilty, though many thought that he should be found guilty. All this just to say that the context is important. And again, not having been able to preach on consecutive Sundays, I would just like to review very briefly a little bit of the context of 1 Peter before we get to our text where we'll pick up in verse 13. Now, 1 Peter was written to believers. It says that to those who reside as aliens, who according to the foreknowledge of God and the sanctifying work of the Spirit, were chosen to obey Jesus Christ. So 1 Peter is written to believers. And Peter knew that he was writing Scripture. I can get that from 2 Peter chapter 5. And so by extension, he is writing to the church at large. And by extension, Peter is writing to us. So we need to heed what he has to say. He was writing to believers, and he had multiple purposes. In earlier sermons, I said his purpose was to encourage believers in the midst of persecution. But as I have continued to study in 1 Peter, I've also found some other purposes in his writing. The second one would perhaps be, as we will talk about today, would be a call to holiness. And then thirdly, Peter will be addressing the practical outworkings of that call. The outworkings, both, well, personal, societal, as well as community within the church. The other thing we know about 1 Peter is that he was addressing persecution. Rome was hostile to the Christians. We know that when 1 Peter was written, that it was shortly before that Rome had burned, and Rome blamed Christians as well as Jews for that. So there was an attitude of hostility throughout the empire. And since Nero, who was emperor at the time, had an attitude of hostility personally, in general, the government as a whole had a hostile attitude towards anyone who believed. And that's not unlike some of the things that we see in our nation today. It was just right now before the Supreme Court, we have a case where a local city council was praying before the meetings, and this has gone all the way up to the Supreme Court as to whether or not that is appropriate. And we know that there are all kinds of things going on that separate the church and church activities from the state. So that's not unusual for a government to be hostile to the Christian community. But 1 Peter also talks about very specific persecution. In chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he's talking about their past life, and that they lived as pagans. They lived according to the lusts and desires of men, and according to those verses, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. So they were in their past life lived as pagans and lived as their community. And they pursued sensuality. They were looking to satisfy the basest appetites, their lusts, their desires. And it goes on to say in verse 3 of chapter 4, pursuing a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. This was characteristic of the community, those people around them, and they were partakers in the same. And so this was their past life. But then they believed. God saved them. And their lifestyle changed. Because it says, the time already passed was sufficient for these sorts of things. And their friends and partners of their former life took note of a change in lifestyle. In verse 4, it says, in all this, they are surprised. They are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. They're surprised that there is a changed lifestyle. They took note of that. They malign you. They were reviled for the sake of Christ, as it says in other parts of this book. They spoke evil of them, chapter 3, verse 9. Not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. They spoke evil of them. They were insulted. I think of a time when I was in college that there was a group that were called, rather sarcastically and insultingly, as milk drinkers by some people in the fraternity. Okay? Now, I'm a milk drinker, and I thank Julie that she provides milk for us at that. But that was an insult because they didn't participate in the drinking and the carousing and the parties. Speaks also in 1 Peter of suffering, intimidation, and then in verse 6 of chapter 1, they were distressed by various trials. There was a mocking because of their faith in Christ. And so, my question to you, have you ever been maligned? Have you ever been mocked for the sake of Christ? Probably most of us would be able to acknowledge that as being true, especially if we are overt and upfront about the faith that we have. I can think of a time just very, very recently where I had been mocked by someone who actually mocked my religion the words were, I'd rather be a poor man with my religion than a rich man with your religion. Now, poor and rich has nothing to do with it. But the point is that he was mocking what I believed, what we here at Community believe, and also that he was mocking it and putting it down. So how do we respond to those things? How are we to respond? These are all providential circumstances, things that God has put in our place. And in again, back in chapter 4, verse 12, God says, Beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Don't be surprised. In other words, this is the normal Christian life. If we make a stand for Christ, if our life is different, we should not be surprised that the world will take note and will insult and mock us and persecute us. In fact, James says, those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We shouldn't be surprised. This is normal Christian living. Here in our nation, we do not have the extent of persecution that many other people have in other nations, who do not have to just be uncomfortable, but who have real sacrifices in terms of maybe even their lives. As a whole, I don't have statistics amongst us. There are more people martyred in the last 10 years than we would like to believe, but the numbers are huge for their faith. And we get insulted. We have a warning from Peter, though, that says that we need to be sure that the persecution is indeed for the sake of godly living and not sin. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. And then it says, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if Christ should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. We need to be certain that if we are being reviled, that is for good behavior, and not as a result of discipline, and not as a result of our own sin. So then, if we are standing in that situation, if we are being mocked or persecuted for our faith, how do we respond? And how are we able to stand in that day of trial? Now, last week, if you were here at Sunday school, Pastor Doug was talking about Charles V. And in the context, the Muslims, the Islamic people, had already conquered North Africa, had conquered Spain, and his empire, his kingdom, was being threatened. And within his empire, there was conflict between those who were of the church, the Catholic Church, and the reformers. And so Charles V asked both groups to give a defense of their positions so that he could unite the kingdom against the Muslim onslaught. And Calvin, John Calvin, was chosen to give a definitive defense of the Reformation. And out of that defense, we find that he said that doctrine informs worship, and worship informs life. Doctrine, worship, and then life. Now, I didn't have an opportunity to make any comments last Sunday. Shouldn't be surprising that Pastor Doug overran the Sunday school hour a little bit and closed quickly. But it struck me that this is not an uncommon pattern that we find in the Scriptures. If you think about Paul writing to the Romans, we have 11 chapters of doctrine. And interspersed in that, we have Paul, as Chris mentioned this morning, breaking out in these parenthetical praises that, particularly in chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, and then all kinds of things that we can praise God for to follow that. So we have doctrine, we have worship, and then chapter 12, verse 1, we have the therefore. Therefore I urge you by the mercies of God to be transformed. Same type of story in Ephesians. Again, three chapters of doctrine. And then, again, praises interspersed in there. In chapter 4, verse 1, we have the therefore. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to do this. This is how your life should change. In Romans, we have doctrine, worship, and then Paul urging them to be transformed. And then in Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 1, he is imploring them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they have been called. So we have doctrine, worship, and life. And it's no different in 1 Peter. We have the very same type of pattern in 1 Peter. I asked Paul to read the first 12 verses as well, because it lays out the doctrine. The last four sermons I preached in 1 Peter lays out the doctrine. And we can just catalog it. It says that we are chosen by the Father. We are foreloved by the Father. Foreknown, foreloved. This is the work of the Father. And the work of the Holy Spirit. It says that He caused us to be born again. And we are sanctified by the work of the Spirit. And then it goes on to talk about the life and the death, as expressed in the blood and resurrection of the Son. It talks about a sonship that we have. It talks about us belonging to a family, something much larger, and belonging to a church. We belong to something much larger than Community Baptist Church. We are a part of something that God has from before the foundations of the world decreed that would happen. And all of history is simply a working out of God's eternal decrees. And it's going to come to a fixed and certain end. We are all part of that. And in the end, we will have an inheritance. an inheritance that is both reserved in heaven for us and preserved by the power of God. And therefore, in this present age, we have a living hope, a real faith in Him that is predicated on the doctrines of the Bible that have been laid out for us. So, in this present age, to one degree or another, we are all living under a certain amount of distress or duress. But the light of eternity, according to 1 Peter, is beginning to break through. So we have a eulogy of what God has done throughout that first chapter. And that is a doctrine that's been laid out. And then we find that even in these first few verses, that there is worship, doctrine to worship. We are blessed according to verse 3. And there is rejoicing in verse 6. And in verse 7, the trials result in praise and honor and glory and joy inexpressible. This is praise. This is worship. The pattern is repeating itself. We have doctrine, which informs worship, and worship, which informs life. And that's when we get to verse 13. The therefore. Because of that which you already know, therefore, this is the result. Now, at this point, I'd like to caution you. Just back up and as we move forward through the rest of today's sermon, I'd like you to understand, even though there's an imperative that is to follow, we need to understand that this imperative is a result of salvation and not the cause of salvation. So everything I'm about to say from this point forward this morning, we need to understand it is as a result of what God has done. This will not save us, but because God has saved us, therefore. And we'll begin there. First 12 verses laid out the doctrine. And they laid out a reason to worship. But in verse 13, we have a call to action. Therefore. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a call to action. Mental action. The call is to prepare our minds. We are to think. We are to meditate. We are to ponder, consider. We are to muse. Leroy likes that word because to muse is to think. To amuse, to be amused, is to not think. Right, Leroy? And he's right. We are to prepare mentally. This requires discipline. I have a friend who is a business counselor, and he suggested to me that the most benefit that I could have to the business would be to stop and for 1 hour every day do nothing but think. How would you like to have a job like that? You can just sit, do nothing but think, okay? And we have a business plan. We have a 10-year plan. We have a 3-year plan. We have a 1-year plan. We have a 90-day plan. We even have week-to-week things that need to be accomplished. These are responsibilities and accountabilities that we hand out. So we have a business plan. We have a goal in mind. And things need to be accomplished along the ways to accomplish the 10, 3, and 1-year plans and so forth. And there's issues that you deal with on very even shorter terms. If this is true in business, if this is true in temporal things, how much more is it true in that which is eternal, in the things of God? If we're willing to put the time and effort into that on our day-to-day things during our time on this earth, how much effort are we doing? How much effort are we putting in with that which is eternal? Verse 13 says, in preparing your minds, we need to be sober in spirit. We need to be sharp. We need to be alert, focused, diligent, disciplined. How prepared are we for hearing today's sermon? How much sleep did we get last night? How ready are you to receive God's word? How prepared are you? Have you prepared for preparing the mind? We need to be sober, not intoxicated by the things that this world has to offer. Not intoxicated by the false sense of joy, false sense of well-being, the idea that all is well, distractions that might pull us away from preparation to know and understand Jesus Christ as He is revealed. Part of our business plan is to stay focused. We have a couple of people that weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were pulled off. They had to do this, but wasn't part of their job. That's a distraction. Okay? And there's lots of things that can distract us. That's not what Scripture is saying. It says, fix your hope completely. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed. We need to be focused. We need to zero in like a laser beam. In a certain sense, we need to wear blinders so those distractions do not pull us away from the goal. Now, this hope that we are to fix ourselves on has a foundation. Read the passage. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be delivered to you. A couple of months ago, as my daughter was married, we had opportunity to visit with some of my college friends who were all there. There's Rodney Jacobson, Jimmy B., whom you all know as Jim Baumler, and Stephen C.A., some of my college friends, and we got to talking about spiritual things, got talking about the church, and some of the shortcomings of the church, and Stephen asked, well, what is it then that the church needs? And I said, the church needs grace. I think the church has a misunderstanding, maybe a low value on God's grace. The church needs grace. You need grace. I need grace. Your unbelieving brother or sister or neighbor needs grace. Those who are struggling in our midst needs God's grace. Those who are doing well needs God's grace. We have some scriptural examples of that. Romans 4 talks about those who work for their wages, and those who are gifted. One of Pastor Doug's favorite passages. Those who work are those who receive as a gift. It's God's grace. Galatians chapter 3. O you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Have you received, and now I paraphrase, have you received salvation? And you continue in your salvation by the works or by hearing with faith? you receive your salvation by grace or by works? Do you continue and grow in Christ by grace or by works? Almost a rhetorical question. It was a rhetorical question. It's by grace. Ephesians chapter 2, a passage we're all familiar with. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation is completely of grace. Romans chapter 11. If there is any part of work involved, it is no longer grace. I remember from a very long time ago when Pastor Ray was talking about grace. I remember him saying from this pulpit, well, it wasn't this pulpit, from this platform, 99.9% grace and 0.1% works is no longer grace. So what part of life can we live wherein we do not need God's grace? There is no part of life where we do not need God's grace. The church needs grace. We need grace. Grace is required. Required for justification. We have been justified. Past tense. We have been freed from the penalty of God's sin. That's God's grace. It's an act of grace. We are being sanctified. That's a present tense. We are freed from the power of sin. And we will be glorified. That's a future tense in which we need God's grace. Where we will be free from the very presence of sin. So all of our salvation, whether it be justification, whether it be sanctification, whether it be glorification, is all bound up in the grace of God to us. We need God's grace. And the passage says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that phrase, to be brought to you, kind of stirred up two thoughts to me. The grace to be brought to you. There's more grace to come. God has graced us. In one sense, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. But according to this, there's more grace to come. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. More grace to come. Our salvation is not complete. Is it assured? Absolutely. Is it complete? No. If you argue with that, I would ask these questions. Are you fully conformed to the image of Christ? Do you have an imperishable body? Are you free from the presence of sin? Do you fully keep God's law? Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you rightly worship Him? Do you love others perfectly as yourself? Well, I'm sure there's some of you that might be able to say yes to maybe one or two of them, but most of us, and myself for sure, no, we do not. But when our salvation is complete, those will be characteristics of us. So our grace is more grace to be brought to us. Those characteristics are our future. But that grace that is brought to us at the revelation of Christ has also some other thoughts to it. One commentator said rather pointedly that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that this is a reference to His second coming. Well, I'm sure there is more grace to be brought to us at that point. But several others, and I would agree with this, have a little bit different view. It speaks about His revelation also in chapter 1, verse 7. that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That the proof of your faith, presently being tested, is speaking about the revelation of Christ, even at the present time. So the view that verse 13 may very well have is not necessarily his coming or his rule. And certainly Peter doesn't see Jesus lacking in any way any power or authority. But that his presence and continuing revelation in the church. Oftentimes from this pulpit, I pray that Christ would make himself known. That Christ would reveal himself. That God would be revealed. And that's happening. As we learn the doctrines that have been laid down for us and begin to understand more and more who God is and what he has done and how he has spoken, he is revealing himself. There's a revelation of Jesus Christ. That which is being spoken from in pulpits all around the world, from this pulpit right now, is a revelation of who Jesus is as we unpack his word. So the grace that is being brought to us at the revelation is an unveiling of his very presence with us at this very hour, at this very moment. He is not absent. He is being unveiled as truth is being preached. And he also be revealed when he returns in glory. So the admonition is to fix your hope on that. To be disciplined in thinking about these doctrines. And to build our lives around these truths, in the light of these truths. And the whole of the rest of the book of 1 Peter, all the rest of the book, speaks to these disciplines. First of these disciplines is obedience. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, behold yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. First thing I noted there is some contrast in that verse. It talks about the former ways as opposed to holy behavior. We've already rehearsed those former ways as opposed to holy behavior. The former ways had a conformity to the lusts and desires that this world had to offer as opposed to conforming to a holy God. Then it speaks of ignorance, which were handed down to you, inherited by your forefathers. And it says that you did these things in ignorance, the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, as opposed to a holy calling. An enlightenment. Now, to ignore something produces ignorance. It's okay to be ignorant on some things. I, for instance, am ignorant on the workings of a nuclear power reactor. I'm okay with that. All right? It's something that I don't know. I have a mental deficiency in that. And to be ignorant of that is okay. It's an inability or just something that I don't know. But there's another kind of ignorance. That's an inability to know where you cannot know. Okay? And this is not just a mental deficiency. This is a spiritual deficiency. And that's been around since Genesis chapter 3, since the fall of man, since the fall of Adam. Now we have all kinds of examples of that spiritual deficiency in the scriptures. I think it would be worth for you perhaps to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it's very clearly laid out for us that we cannot know, apart from a holy calling, the things of God. Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning verse 10, it says, "For to us God revealed through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." It says there, verse 10, God revealed spiritual insight to us. Verse 12, we received them, and as a result, we speak them. Now, the contrast is with the natural man. The ideal man does not accept the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot. It's not will not. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The ideal man, the natural man, cannot understand things of the Spirit apart from the Spirit of God. So when Romans 3 talks about there's no one who seeks after God, no one who understands, that no one is no one. There are no seekers after God. It is a spiritual ignorance. The unregenerate cannot know God unless the Holy One will call him. And he works regeneration in him. And he graces him. And when the Holy One does call, when the Holy One has called you, it is a call to obedience, to holiness, and to a commitment to the ways of God. And Peter makes two arguments on why we are to be holy, you and I. The first is the holiness of the Father himself, verses 16 and 17. And the second is a grateful attitude, grateful response to what Christ has done, the rule of Christ. To be holy means to be set apart. And set apart for a purpose, to be different. There are things that we work with that are set apart. A surgeon, for instance, would not take his scalpel home to have his lunch to cut his steak, would he? Why not? That scalpel is set apart for a particular purpose. Maybe a little closer to home, we have a building going up just to the east of us here. And it's a building that's a little bit different than this building, I think you will all agree. And one of the differences is that it is not a multi-purpose building. It's a single-purpose building. If this property were ever to be sold, that building could probably not be used for much of anything except for worship. If this building were sold, I could put a large overhead dorm here. I could store grain bins in here. I couldn't do that on that building. That building is set apart. And to that extent, that building is holy. It's meant for the gathering of God's people for biblical worship. And that alone. Now, the call to holiness is based on nothing less than the holiness of God himself, verses 16 and 17. Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time, the time of your stay on earth. It says, as obedient children. Literally, the Greek says, children of obedience. God is our Father. We are his children. We expect obedience from our earthly children, do we not? Why would God expect anything less from his spiritual children? We belong to a family. In fact, we belong to a rather large family. According to Genesis, our family outnumbers the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. We cannot number them. And as children, we are dependent members. God provides for us. There's a loving, nurturing warmth, a care, according to verse 4. As children, we have an inheritance. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, as I said, reserved for heaven, in heaven for us. So obedience is a natural outgrowth, a natural characteristic of Christian living. Obedience to God's word is evidence of real faith. An unbeliever may condone sin and make light of sin, but a believer desires to obey. He loves the law and hates his sin. Now, I have a real life example of that. Some time ago, my youngest son, Michael, was awaiting me to come home. He was waiting in his bedroom. He was sent there. I believe it was for striking his younger sister. And I came home and I went downstairs. I was really ready to lay down the law because we had been dealing with this for a while. And I walked into the room and thankfully, God restrained me. There's just something that said, this is something going on here. And I sat down beside him. And we sat there perhaps 5 minutes or so, maybe more, in silence. And finally, some words start coming out, kind of sobbing and that. And in the end, he says, I try to obey, but I just can't. I was thrilled. And the reason I was thrilled, because we went to Romans chapter 7. And there Paul speaks about the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing to obey God, but the flesh is weak. What I was hearing was Michael hated the sin, but he loved the law, and that which he desires to do, to obey the law, he is unable to do because of his sin that dwells in his flesh. And I read that to him. I said, does that sound like what's going on here?
Yeah, that's it.
Very sad. I said, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. If this is true for the Apostle Paul, perhaps, Michael, it's true for all Christians. In fact, it is. The Christian loves the law, wants to obey, and we don't. We don't obey perfectly, and we will not in this age, because sin still dwells within our flesh. But praise God, there is a day coming when the very presence of sin, this part of our inheritance, this part of what Jesus died for, that we might have for all eternity. The believer desires to obey as is an evidence of his faith. So obedience then is a grateful response to a loving Father. A desire for obedience is a sign of a true believer. But just as there is real security in a family, there's also real discipline. Verse 17 warns us there as well. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. It's a real warning. God is set apart. God is holy. He is the creator. We are the creatures. We're the creatures. There's a distinction. He existed apart from creation. Creation did not complete God. It did not give him more glory. Because God is unchangeable. He's immutable. He had all the glory that he has ever had even before creation. And as his children, we cannot presume upon a holy God. He's a God of justice, and he will not tolerate evil. He will not tolerate injustice. He is the standard by which all is measured, and he judges impartially. God has no favorites. And we see in the Word, Israel is set apart as a people in the Old Testament. They were called to be holy. They were called to be different from other nations. The church, the ecclesia, they're the called out ones. We are the called out ones of this age. We are to be different from the world. Not only called out and be different from the world, but called to God, to the ways of God, that is, to the obedience of God. We are his image bearers. And the more we conform to Christ, so much more we bear his image. So the persecutors of the church are not to be feared, is what Peter is saying. It is God who is to be feared, a reverential fear, a holy fear. He is not to be trifled with, even as his children. He is not to be ignored or presumed upon. He is to be feared, because he has the ultimate judgment. So current persecutions for the sake of Christ are temporary. But we need to see the permanent. We need to see the eternal. Second argument for holiness flows from a real gratitude or response to Christ and his work on our behalf. That is the gospel, the good news. It says that the former life ends in futility. There's no value. It's worthless. It's without hope. It's even damaging. And the whole thought behind this way of life is according to the traditions of the people of that day that impacted not only your lifestyle, but also your religious practices. But Peter turns that on his head by calling it futile. Those are very strong words in that culture. It talks about redemption, a buying back. And the cost of that debt redemption was not small. The cost of that redemption, it says, was the precious blood of the Christ. We have the imagery here of the Passover, which year after year the fathers taught their children what went on. And we have the imagery of all the sacrifices. But we know that in ancient Israel, literally thousands upon thousands of animals were sacrificed. And not one of those sacrifices took away sin. Only one sacrifice did. Hebrews 9 verse 12. It's not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once and for all, one time, having obtained eternal redemption. One time. A precious sacrifice, that of a lamb without blemish, spotless, is the substitutionary blood of the Lamb of God. This was no accident. There's no plan B. This is the predetermined plan of God, which was set in before the very foundations of the world. The predetermined plan of God according to his foreknowledge. And that's not just a knowing in advance or predicting or foreseeing. For an infinite God knowing and predestinating are one and the same. History, as it were, is indeed the eternal plan of God. And is coming to a fixed and certain end. planned before the foundation of the world, is coming to a fixed and certain end. And early church believers recognized the salvation as a hidden part of God's plan that is now fully revealed. And it's not an abstract foundation, but one which is tied to a real person, a real sinless life, a real death, a real resurrection, a real ascension, a real revelation in the church, and a real hope that we have. And with that type of perspective, our present struggles begin to fade in light of what God has done for us, who has promised a real and certain and a fantastic future. Today, Christians stand with one foot in this age, dealing with the struggles of this age, and one in eternity. And even now, as I said before, eternity is breaking through. It's breaking through in the church. Christ rules today, and Christ is being revealed today. And as children of the Father, obedient children of the Father, we anxiously await His coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do desire Your coming. We do desire Your revelation. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. And as You providentially bring circumstances into our life that are challenging, give us the blinders to see the truth of Your Word alone, to not be distracted. And even before those challenges come, we would pray, Father, that You would work to prepare our minds, that You would give us a diligence, a perseverance, to be where Your Word is preached, to seek You, to desire to learn more of You. Only then can we be prepared, both for the testing that You send our way, as well as the fiery ordeal that Satan would send our way. I pray for this church, Father. I pray that You cause us to grow in Christ, that we would know the power and the glorious future that You have for us. I pray that all that You send our way would be met with gratitude to a Heavenly Father who loves His children and desires to see them grow in grace and in knowledge. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.